Well, I'm willing to bet that if I asked you, who are the people that have made a big impact on your life? Who are the people that have really influenced you and helped to make you who you are today? I bet you that there are a few people, maybe a small group or a handful of people, maybe three or four, that immediately come to mind. These are the people that when you look back on your lives, you know that when you were going through a hard time, they were there. That when you were in need, they provided something. That when you were going through a hard time, they were the person that made the phone call or showed up at your house. When you were going through good times, they were the people that wanted to celebrate with you and congratulate you and push you forward. I can bet you that if I just put that question out there and you thought about it for just a few seconds, who are the people who have made an impact on your life? Who is really influencing your life? Those people come to your mind with already nice, warm, good feelings. You think of them fondly and you are glad that they are in your life. Do you know who those people are? I know who those people are in my life. And it's probably not like this huge amount of people, but there's probably three or four that right off the top of your head, you say, man, I'm thankful that they're in my life. I'm thankful that they showed up. I'm thankful that I got to know them. I'm thankful that they got to know me. I'm thankful that when I needed them, they were there. Now think about this. What do you think it would feel like if you were one of those people for somebody else? If you knew that you were in somebody else's small little list where they would say, I'm so thankful for them. I'm so thankful God put them in their life, my life. I'm so thankful that I had a chance to meet them and know them and that they are close to me. What would it feel like if you knew that when somebody else was asked that question, you were one of the three or four people that came to their mind and their heart, and they just welled up and thought, oh, it's so nice. It's so impactful. They've been so influential in my life. And you know, the reality is that a lot of us are on other people's list. We might not know it. They maybe haven't told you that, but even in this room, there are people who are on my list, and there are people that you're sitting around that are on your list, and vice versa, people that have made a huge impact on your life. And that is a powerful thing. And I think this, I think that way deep down somewhere, we all want to be influencers. I think we all want to be that person that makes a difference in somebody else's life, that makes a change in for the better in somebody else, that shows up and makes the world a better place for somebody else. And so in this series, we want to get really practical to say, what if that wasn't just something that happened by accident, but what if it was something that we focused on? What if there were principles and things that we could implement into our lives that helped us to become influential in the best possible ways? That helped us to be the encouragers, that helped us to be the people that propped others up, that helped us to be the people that other people look around and say, man, I'm so glad that they were there. They gave me just what I needed when I needed it. They had the right word. It was the right moment for the phone call. We celebrated together, or we cried together. We got through the hard times and we celebrated the good times. Now, I know some of us, you might stop and you see the packaging that we've put together for this sermon series, and you would say, influencers, okay, that probably works for type A people. There are some of us that wherever we go, we want to be an influencer. Some of us who are natural leaders in this room, where you're driven, where people naturally follow you, where you end up in different places, but you always seem to be at the front. You always seem to be visible. You always seem to be one of those people that other people would just say, oh, I'm sure that they are a huge influencers. And that's true. That's awesome for those of you who are wired that way. But most of us aren't. Most of us, that's not how our personality is set up, but that's not what this is about. This isn't just for type A people. I think that the vast majority of us, maybe all of us, way deep down, we want to be influential. And it doesn't mean that we're always going to be real visible. It doesn't mean that we're going to be, leading a huge organization or business or something like that. But there are spots where all of us want to be influential. We want to be influencers in our families. For some of us, we want to be an influential force for the better and the good of our children. As parents, we want to ask the question, how do we make sure that we are a good influence in our children's lives, that we raise them to be good people, to be well-adjusted people, as far as we can? Maybe it's just other family members that we respect and we care about and we love and we want to see them do well in life, a brother, a sister, a cousin, our parents even. There are people that in our family we say, I don't need to lead a huge company, but I would love to be a good influence in my family. For some of us at our workplace, and again, it doesn't mean that you have to be the CEO, but you go into work, and some of us, we have coworkers where you would say, hey, man, I hope that they know that I'm there for them. I hope that they know that this isn't just a job, but that we could have a deeper relationship. For some of us, maybe you're self-employed, or you have your own business, or you have something on the side that you do, and whatever you're doing, you want that work to be part of something great in the world. You want to make a difference in people's lives. Maybe it's just through the work that we do, the actual things that we do. We want to be influential because of the gifts that we've been given, because of the skills that we have. And for some of us, it's our social circles. It's our friends. It's our neighbors. It's the people that live right next to us. Maybe today, later, you're going to go home and you're just going to look at the apartments that are on either side of yours or the houses on either side of yours and think, I would love it if people knew on my street or in my hallway that I love them, that I cared for them. I want to touch their lives. I want their lives to be better because I lived here. Friends that you care about. And again, going back to, we talked about this already, but people that you want to see do really well in life, people that you want to see have a happy and fulfilling and satisfying life, and you would love to be part of it, even if it's just that friend that is there when they're needed. And last week we finished a series off and we were going through the book of Mark and we were talking about the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And where we finished was that when Jesus was resurrected, in every gospel what we hear is then he rose, he showed up to his disciples and he commissioned them. And this is how he commissioned them. Go out into all the world making disciples, influencing them, impacting them with the message of Jesus, with the good news of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, I think actually all of this is applicable no matter what faith you have, no matter what background you have. But if you're a Christian, this is actually essential to be an influential. This is part of what Jesus has called us to. Go influence the world. Go share the good news of Jesus. Go and love people like crazy and change the world in the power of Jesus' name and by his Holy Spirit. So for those of us who are Christians, we would just say, man, there's a whole nother level. It's very human just to want to make an impact on our families or our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors. But as Christians, we have this whole nother gear that says, man, Jesus promised that he would be with us as we go out into the world and as we impact people. And so I hope over the next 3 weeks, including today, that we will look at some very practical ways that all of us can intentionally be influencers, influence the people around us, make an impact on the world around us. And you might think, hey, I'm a pretty ordinary person. Well, that's perfect, because that is what this series is all about, how ordinary people could do extraordinary things in the power of God to impact the people and the world around us. But there's some challenges, aren't there? There's some challenges in trying to love other people and love them well. It's not easy. And for those of us who are Christians, and we would say a big part of the way I want to impact people is to share my faith, there's some major challenges in sharing your faith. And we actually did a survey a number of months ago, and one of the questions we sort of asked about, you know, what are some of the challenges for you to invite someone to friend, invite a friend to church, to talk about your faith with other people. And we got some responses that were super common, that almost everybody who wrote something in were writing one of three or four different things, that there are impact challenges. Hey, I want to reach people, but man, there's some hurdles that are hard to get over, and sometimes I feel really effective. So here are some of the impact challenges to being an influencer. We don't know what to do, and we're too busy to do it. I don't even know where to start. I don't know what I can do that's really going to make a difference. And even if I knew what that thing is, I'm just so busy. I've got so many things going on. The schedule is packed. We're taking the kids to all these things every week. We're just trying to stay above water with our family or as a couple or as a student. And I'm not sure what I can do. And even if I was sure, I'm so busy, I don't know if I could do it. Second one, we think that if we can't help everyone, then we can't help anyone. Now, I don't know if we would put it that way. We don't talk about it this way. But we live in a space in the world, a time and a place in the world, where we are inundated with so many needs, that we see so many things in the world that need to change, that it's overwhelming. And I think sometimes the challenge that we have is we feel like I can't help everybody. There's so many problems. There's world hunger, and there's poverty. There's education issues. People who don't have access to clean water. There's problems here in Canada, here in Hamilton, here in our neighborhood, across the world, in all kinds of different places in the world. And we hear about them all. We can access information about them all. It can be incredibly overwhelming. And we say, I can't fix the world. And sometimes the assumption under that, or the default that we go to, is if I can't help everyone, if I can't solve all the world's problems, or even all the problems in my own house, my own family, then we don't even help anyone. Then we kind of throw our hands up and say, well, then what can I do? And we stop thinking about it, or we check out, or we give ourselves an out, an excuse. Well, I can't be that. I can't do all those things. And so no one could expect me to. And we have this excuse that kind of goes along the lines, if I can't do everything for everyone, then I won't do anything for anyone. Another one is we don't think that we have the ability to change people's lives. We're just not sure that we have the power, that we could make a difference, that even if we did everything that we could think of to do for somebody else, share our faith in the best possible way, take care of people's practical needs to the depths that we could, you know, be there emotionally for people. Sometimes we just go, but at the end, I don't have the ability. Maybe we don't have the confidence. Maybe we don't have the hope. Maybe we're just a little bit pessimistic and we think it's not going to make a difference. I could just do this for years, try and be there for people, and it's never going to change their lives. That's a tough place to be. And then here's a big one. In week 3, I hope if you're not here week 3, that you'll definitely check us out online and listen to that message, because this is probably the most common one, especially for Christians who want to share their faith. We don't know what to say. I want to share my faith. I want to share how I believe Jesus can change people's lives. I want to be able to let them know how transformative it can be, that God will give you a completely different life, but I don't know what to say and I don't know how to say it. So we're going to work through some of these. The first couple of them we're actually going to try and hit a little bit today. Next week, we're going to talk about that power component. How can we actually have the ability to make a difference in people's lives? And week 3, we're going to talk about what it is we can say to make a difference and make an impact on people's lives. And so I really hope, I know it's the summer and sometimes we're stretched in different directions and vacations and that, but follow along with us each week during the week if you're not here on a Sunday online, because these things are going to go all together, and we hope that we're going to be able to bring you some great resources in overcoming some of these impact challenges. So today we're going to start, if you're asking some of those questions, like, I don't even know what to do, or maybe you're too busy, or you don't think that you could help everyone, and so you're not sure what you could do for anyone. I want to start there, and we're going to read what has become, over the years, been a really popular parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. So if you want to turn there with me, if you have a Bible with you, if not, the words will be behind me and you can follow along. Oftentimes, this section of teaching is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even if you don't know the story, you've probably heard that phrase, the Good Samaritan, or a Good Samaritan, somebody who helps out other people. Here's the background before we get into what Jesus teaches of what was going on there. There was Jesus was teaching in a public place, and there was a lawyer who was pressing Jesus on what the most important parts of the law are. So for the Jewish person, the law, or the Torah, which comes from the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses gave the people from God, this was what governed their way of life and their morality. And one of the important questions that teachers of the law were always asked is, what's most important? And that's a question that Jesus got and that Jesus answered. And Jesus actually answered it in a fairly common way, where other Jewish teachers, rabbis, would have answered it very similar. What's the most important thing of the law? And he started by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That was not an uncommon answer. That was something that many of the teachers, they look through the Old Testament and say, what is this all about? If we tried to kind of bring out the biggest, most important principle that everything else was supposed to be kind of subjugated towards, what if you could just sum it up in 1 or 2 things? Love God with all that you are, with everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not super uncommon. But this lawyer was pressing Jesus. And it's interesting to notice that what he was trying to get at it was, how do I inherit eternal life? That was his original question. And we think of eternal life sometimes in quantity, like it'll go on forever. But in the Jewish context, it wasn't just quantity, it was also quality. How do I live the life that God wants for me now and forever? But even right now, how do I really experience what God wants for me? What does it look like to really live life and live life to its fullest? And that was Jesus' answer. But then the questioning goes on, and we see that the lawyer is trying to test Jesus, and he's also, at the same time, we'll read in a second, he gets into this part, he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to get Jesus to answer the question in such a way that he will feel good about his life and his lifestyle, what he's doing, how he's treating God, his relationship vertically, and how he treats other people, how he's an influencer. So verse 29, we pick up the conversation. He says, and this is the lawyer, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, so love God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. Okay? And love your neighbor. Okay, now Jesus, tell me who my neighbor is. You can see that in this questioning, he's basically saying, Jesus, tell me the minimum requirement that I have to satisfy in God's eyes. Okay, I got to love my neighbor. Now tell me who my neighbor is. Is it the guy living next to me? Is it my family? Is it my friends? Those would have been all very common answers in this context when people asked the teachers and the rabbis, okay, who do I have to love? Well, love your fellow Jews. Love your family. Love your neighbors, literally neighbors, people who live around you. Jesus replied, though, verse 30, with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Here's the setup to a story that Jesus is going to address that, not just that question, but that attitude. Well, who is my neighbor? Tell me who I have to love. So he says a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a really popular road. Jerusalem, you know, is the central hub where the Jews worshiped and central. They would come from all kinds of places where they would live to worship there. It was a central place of their worship and religious life. And there was this road that went down to Jericho. And it was well known in this time as a dangerous road. It was a place, because of the space between Jerusalem and Jericho and the landscape and all that kind of stuff, where this could very easily happen to somebody. This is a story Jesus is making up, but it would have been probably a common thing that you would have expected, that when you go down this road, you got to be careful. This is a place where you could get jumped, where there are robbers who know there's this opportunity kind of in between these two places that they can jump you and take your stuff, and there might not be anybody close behind you or in front of you, and that you are vulnerable. And that's exactly what happens in this story. He fell among robbers. They stripped him down, beat him, and left him, and they left him half dead. So they stripped him down, and they beat him up pretty good. This is important because if he's stripped down, his clothing doesn't give away who he is, what his nationality is. We don't know if he's Jewish. We don't know if he's, you know, part of some other ethnic group in the area. We don't know what his religion would be. That would be one of the visible ways, is what you were wearing. We don't know his social economic status. That's been stripped away from us. So what we're left with is a human is in need. That's really all that we know about him. Man that's in need. And he's left half dead, which is actually an idiom, and it's a way of saying right at the point of death. To the point where if you looked at this guy and you weren't real close, you might not know if he's alive or dead. That's what I mean, half dead. Like, he is in really rough shape. He might not be even breathing. You'd have to go and check up. That's their way of saying that. And that's the background. And then all of a sudden, verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I want you to notice something for a second, and maybe circle this or underline this. The priest went down the road. Just store that away, because we'll pick up on some details later. He sees him and he passes on the other side. And you go, man, what, like, with our sensibilities, common sense, you might say, what kind of priest would do that? He just sees him and he's down the road and he saw him. So you get the impression that he's a bit far off. And as soon as he realizes what's going on and there's this guy who's almost dead, he crosses the road. He distances himself. Now, this is important because there's some reasons why. As a priest, you needed to make sure that you were not in contact ever with a dead body. And so the fact that this man was at the point of death, that he was half dead, or that he was right on death's door, he could have been dead or he could have been about to die for all this priest knew. The priest was acting out of his religious duty. The priest and his family lived off of the tithes of people. And so the people, the Jewish people, would come to the temple and they'd bring 10% of their produce, of their animals, of their livestock, or of their money. And they would come and they would give that to God, and they would bring it to the temple where it would be collected to make sure that the priests were provided for, the other people who worked in the temple, and it was part of their worship of God. And the priests, as they offered those, there was a portion that would be given to the priests that they would eat and give to their families to eat. Now, if a priest was defiled or was not ritually pure, and one of the ways you could become ritually impure was coming into contact, or even for a priest, coming too close to a dead body, it was a big deal. They couldn't perform their religious duties. In fact, there was a process where they'd be stuck up in front of a bunch of people and they would shame them. They would have to take their clothing that they were wearing at the time and they would have to destroy it. And then in order to get back to the point where they were pure again and they could do what they were supposed to do in the temple, they had to go through a week-long process. There was a bunch of stuff they had to do, and it would take pretty much a full cow that they would have to sacrifice to get them back into purity. So a full week, a full cow, all kinds of stuff to do just to restore their purity so that they could go back to doing their religious duties. So when the priest comes down and he sees on the road this guy who may or may not be dead, he crosses over the side. I can't be involved in this. Here's his mindset. What God requires of me prohibits me from helping this man. What I've been told in the law, who I am and what I'm supposed to do, is more important than helping that person. I have duties. I have responsibilities. People are counting on me. This is the worship. This is how we worship God, is dependent on my ability to do that. God requires that of me, and it prohibits me from going and helping this man. That's what he's thinking. That's why he crosses over to the other side. He's trying to be a good priest. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now remember, the priest came down the road, and when he saw, he passed. The Levite comes a little bit closer. When he came to the place, now we're getting a little more specific, a little closer to the man who might be dead, and then saw him, he passed by the other side. Now a Levite also works in the temple, somebody who has responsibilities as part of the leadership in the worshiping community of the temple, but not to the same level of the priest. So where the priest needs to make sure that he's never defiled, a Levite, it's still not a great thing, but when they're off duty, it's not as big a deal if they're not ritually clean or ritually pure. So the fact that the Levite's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho probably shows that he's off duty, he's got a little bit of time. It's not as big a deal, so he comes a little bit closer, probably to see what condition the man is in. But then a couple of things are going to go through his mind that we're implying. One is that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you can see who's in front of you. In fact, it's important, as I said, because it's a dangerous road, it would be really important for them to know who's in front of them on the road. So by the timing and the fact that that would have been their social cultural custom, is you would think that the Levite probably knew that the priest was in front of him. And so when he comes and he knows that the priest has seen this guy and the priest keeps going, he's probably thinking, well, if the priest didn't stop and help him, I probably shouldn't either. If the priest is interpreting God's laws to say it's more important for me to be ritually clean than to help this man, the Levite's probably thinking, who am I to overrule that guy? It's like this guy is his boss or an authority, right? Well, if he didn't stop, if he didn't help him, I probably shouldn't either. So it may not be quite as big a deal that I go towards a dead body. It's safer for me to follow the example of the priest. Second thing he's probably thinking of is, if this guy got beaten and jumped, that could happen to me too. How far away are the robbers? And so he too passes the other side. Now we stop the story here, and you got to notice this. The robbers hurt the man by violence. The priest and the Levite hurt him by neglect. That's what we're supposed to feel here. Right? The robbers are the ones, they violently hurt this guy and left him for dead. But now Jesus is pointing out, here comes the priest, one of the people we're looking up to in our religious community. Here comes a Levite, somebody who's a leader in the temple. And they've hurt the man by neglect. They've left him there to continue to suffer, to continue to hurt. Now this story has a formula to it. That in the first century, the Jewish people, they would have expected something to come next. Kind of like with us knock-knock jokes. If I say knock-knock, you guys say Right, you know it. And we have all different variations of what happens in the joke, but we all know what the pattern or the formula is. We could all get through a knock-knock joke. There's a formula to this story, and the formula is a priest comes, a Levite comes, and the third one we'd be expecting is a Jewish layman, somebody who's not involved in the priestly affairs of the temple, but they're just kind of an ordinary Jewish man. Instead, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Understand, for the Jewish audience, the Samaritans are some of their biggest enemies. The Samaritans, just like the Jewish people, follow or tried to follow the Torah, the law in the Old Testament. But the Samaritans and the Jews argued about how to worship God and how to treat each other, and whether or not who's legitimate and who actually worships God and who is God's people. They lived close enough to each other that they were terrible enemies. Not long before this, the Samaritans had left actual human remains, bones, in the temple court of the Jewish temple and defiled it. And so this is, in the recent history, the Jewish people, the Samaritans are some of the worst people they can think of. They're great enemies. And where you'd expect a Jewish man to come along and be kind of the teaching point of the story, instead Jesus puts a Samaritan at the end. And he came to where he was. Remember, the priest came down the road, the Levite came to the spot, the Samaritan comes to where he was, right up close and personal. When he saw him, he had compassion. That word compassion comes from the root word that means your guts, like he felt it way deep down. And then he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back. In verse 34, when he says he came to him and bound up his wounds, that's a really important phrase. For those who would have really known their Old Testament, as the audience that Jesus was speaking to would have, that is a phrase to bind up his wounds that you would think of that the prophets spoke of. And when they spoke of that phrase, it was what they believed God was going to do for Israel. When Israel was broken and hurting and wayward, that one day they foresaw a time where God would show up and bind up their wounds, put them back together. Read it in places like Jeremiah chapter 30 if you want to go on your own and read what that looks like. Or Hosea chapter 6. These prophets saying, I know you're hurting, I know you're in pain, I know that you're doing horrible things that are anti-God, but one day God is going to come up and he's going to bind up your wounds. And then a couple of really important words and things, pouring on oil and wine. This is not in your average safety kit or first aid kit. These are not ingredients that you would necessarily think that he would use to bind up the wounds or to heal the wounds. You know what they are? They're elements of worship in the temple. They're offerings that when you went to worship God, you would bring, and you would pour over a fire as a libation. And the fire, you know, when the wine was thrown in, it would burn up, and the fire would go from kind of to. And what Jesus is doing here when he teaches this is he's showing that the Samaritan comes and he has understood something really, really important, that his worship of God is being activated through his compassion for this man. See, sometimes we think that our worship for God and how we treat other people are two tensions that pull us away. I have to go over here and worship. I got to sing the songs and pray the prayers and do the right things and be penitent. And I got to make sure that my relationship with God is right. And then we go over here and say, now, how do I treat people? And sometimes we have this, they pull. Well, I've got to be, you know, devotionally all for God, but then I got to try and treat people right. And they push and pull. And that's where the priest and the Levite were. I have my responsibilities to God to worship him, and I can't let anything invade those responsibilities. Those are the most important. Remember, Jesus is trying to answer the question, ultimately, what are the most important parts of the law? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I live the life God's calling me? And the priest and the Levite said, the most important thing is how I worship in the temple. I can't let anything deter me from that. The Samaritan comes, and he uses this language of how you would worship God, and his compassion drives him to love this man and help this man, to show up for this man. His worship of God is activated. He is doing what the temple was created to push people towards, there on the road with the guy, real life. This is part of how I love God. It's my love for God and love for neighbor coming together, not pulling me in two different directions, but coming together. I'm now worshiping here by showing compassion for somebody in need. It's answering this question, who am I supposed to be a neighbor to? The bottom line is this: that following Jesus is about showing up, not showing off. It's about not how you look, but how you love. You know, the priest coming and looking right and trying to following things and prioritizing the temple and how they're supposed to outwardly look and worship and all these kind of things. And Jesus is showing, don't you understand? You're not supposed to separate those two things out. They're supposed to crash together. Your love from God for God and your love for neighbor crashing together. And this is a great act of worship, that you are building your relationship with God when you are showing compassion to people who are in need. This powerful, powerful teaching that what the priest and the Levite assumed could only happen in the temple was now happening on the road. The wine being poured out as a libation, as a sacrifice, as their worship for God in compassion to somebody who's in need. And I hope you'll notice along the way this language of God, or this man binding up the wounds and pouring out oil and wine. You hear what we talked about a couple weeks ago in our last series, when Jesus took wine and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins poured out for you." That here in the background, we see that Jesus is describing exactly what he's going to do on the cross, willing to give himself up. You see that this Samaritan was willing to pay the innkeeper and whatever else it costs, at my expense, make sure that he is healed. And this is what Jesus will do for all of us. To bind up our wounds, to pour out his wine, his blood of a new covenant, bringing people back to God and showing them how to live towards each other. Forget showing off, forget what we look like. It's about showing up. And if you want to be an influencer in other people's lives, the way I believe God wants us to, as an act of worship to him, because this is what God wants to do in the world, by his love transform the world, you need to show up for people. That is a huge, huge principle. You say, where do I start? I don't know how to do anything, and I don't have time to do it. Here's where we need to make a commitment, is that we will show up for people. In fact, did you know 90% of making a difference in people's lives is showing up? Go ahead and write that down. Just kidding. 90%, I just made that up. I have no idea how you would quantify this. I just made it up. But a lot of what makes a difference is showing up. I don't know how you'd quantify it, but what percentage of it is. But listen, think of the people that you thought of at the beginning of this talk. Who's made an influence in your life? You know what probably you're going to think of? It is for me in my life. It's not people necessarily, some of them, yeah, but it's not because they knew the Bible inside and out. It's not because they were theological experts. It's not because they were the most successful people in the world. It's not because they had the most money. It's not because of anything you see on the outside. You know why people make my list of influences, people who have really impacted my life? They're people who first and foremost showed up. That when I was in need, they were there. The phone call came. The practical help showed up. When I was mourning or struggling, they were there to mourn and struggle with me. When I was celebrating, they were there to congratulate me. And I bet that's true of you. When you think of the few people who have really impacted your life, they're people who showed up. They were there at the funeral. They picked up your kids, looked after them while you needed to do something else. They gave you an encouraging note. They made the phone call. They gave to you out of their own finances. They showed up. If you want to be an influencer, make a difference. Listen, there's all kinds of excuses. Some of them are religious, some of them aren't. There's all kinds of challenges and hurdles. But when we just kind of give up and say, oh, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to do nothing. Well, I can't help everybody, so I can't help anybody. And we kind of allow that indifference to happen. We stop showing up. And if you don't show up, you're never going to be able to make an impact. People who influence other people's lives show up. They don't just go down the road and go to the other side, even if they have 100 religious good reasons to do so. They don't just come to the place and kind of look over and pass to the other side because they're worried about what other people think, or they're worried about themselves and how it'll cost them. They come to the man. They come to the woman. They come to the person in need. And they choose to show up. Jesus had said it this way. Which of these three, thinking of the three people, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, and the answer is obvious, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Did you notice how Jesus flipped that question? He had said, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And Jesus flipped the question. He said, which of these three became a neighbor? Who's the one person I just, you know, who's the guy that I have to love if I do the minimum whatever? And Jesus is saying, no, I want you to become a neighbor to whoever's in need. When you see someone in need, don't ask, are they my neighbor? Are they not my neighbor? You become their neighbor. Show them mercy and love them. Show up in their lives. Stop and care for them. This is your worship to God. Not something separate from your worship of God. It's part of your worship from God. So let's get real practical here today as we close. How do we do that? How can we live this out? And again, all 3 weeks are going to come one after another. I hope you'll follow along. Here's where we'll start today. Ask yourself this question. Who do you need to show up for in your life? Hey, can't change the whole world. That's fine. Who are the people in your life that you love and care for? Maybe you don't love and care for, but the people in your life that you see needs. Who do you need to show up for? I want you to write down two or three people this week. Who do you need to commit to that when I, you know, they're needy people. When I see them in need, I'm going to show up. I'm going to do something. I'm going to be compassionate and show mercy to them. At my own cost to myself, I'm going to do something for them. I'm going to make sure that I don't just let the excuses wash away. Next week, we're going to give you an opportunity to write some of those people out. And there's going to be something cool that we're going to do together in order to pursue that. So I want you to think today and this week, who are the maybe three people that right now in your life, you look and you say, yeah, I see some needs there and I'm going to show up for those people. Pray about that. Allow God to tug your heart towards some people. Write them down. Next week, we'll talk more about that. Secondly, this, create margin in your schedule and in your budget. If you want to be able to stop on the road and truly help somebody, but you're always too busy and you're always maxed out, you know what's going to happen? Is you're going to see a need and you're going to be moved to compassion. And you're going to say, man, I wish I had a few extra bucks to give them this month because they could really use it. If your schedule is so maxed out and every night you're taking the kid, and it's funny, our priorities really show in our schedule, don't they? We make sure our kids get to music lessons and they get to soccer practice and they get to this program and that program to the point we're maxed out and we see somebody going through a hard time and we would love to be there for them and take their kids or make them a meal or pitch in around their house and do something. We go, man, I just don't have any time. I'm just so busy. I just don't have any money. I can't be generous. Well, guess what? The only way to get around that, create some margin. Don't spend everything that you have. I know some amazing people, and every time they get a paycheck, they just throw a little bit of money. It doesn't have to be a lot. They throw a little bit of money into an account. And then when they see a need and they're moved with compassion and God tugs them, it's there. And what if our schedules just look different? We said, you know what's going to be really a priority for me and my family is that we're going to take time out every week because we take time for every other activity, but we're going to set time aside to volunteer somewhere, to help somewhere in the city that's caring for needy people, to pitch in at our neighbors' places or friends or family members or coworkers that need someone to help them around the house or take the kids or do something. What if you just opened up some windows in your life so that when you were moved with compassion, you could act on it? You could stop and generously share your time and your resources. And then finally this, follow where compassion leads. When you set yourself up for that and when you see people in need and when God moves in your heart, and you can hear him saying, I love this person. I want you to love this person. I want you to be there practically. You know, sometimes it's funny in Christian circles, we're always worried about what God's will is. How do I know if God's calling me to do something? How do I know if God's calling me to help someone? How do I know? Listen, if you get this gut feeling or even a thought in your mind, and it's to act compassionately and merciful for somebody in need, I'm going to tell you this. That is God's will for you to step in and do something. Don't question it. I don't know if this is my moment. It is. Do something. You might not be able to do everything. You might not be able to fix somebody's whole problem or whole world. But you can show up. You can stop. You can care for a need. And if you stop and say, I'm willing to do all of this, as costly as this might be, and it might be hard and difficult and a struggle, and yeah, it's going to cost you something. It cost the Samaritan. It cost Jesus' life. But if you stop and say, yeah, but if I do all this, can I really make a difference? Is it really going to change anybody else's life? Do I really have the ability and the power to do anything that can affect lasting change? Then you need to come back next week. And we're going to follow up and talk about that. I hope we'll see you here. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is not just a story that's made up. It's a story of Jesus. that for each of us, when we were needy, when we were broken, when we were hurting, when we were dead, Jesus Christ showed up for us. And at great cost to himself, he offers to bind up our wounds, to heal us, to pour out his life, his blood for us, to forgive us, to care for us, to walk with us by his Spirit. God, thank you for that. We worship you today as we sing these songs and read your scripture. But God, may it never stop there. May it go out of this place, and may we enact our worship through the compassion that we show other people, through the love that we reflect from you to them. And we pray that along the way, we see people's lives change and be transformed, not because of what we can do, but because of what you want to do through us. In Christ's name, amen.